In January, I was given a couple of books to read. I asked Jack DeVries, our trainer person, and I said, keep me accountable, get me reading. And he gave me one book and then this book by Albert Mohler. And I've just picked two chapters out of his book just to have speak to tonight because I found them pretty convicting. And his book is The Conviction to Lead. Now, Albert Mohler was, or is, the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, in the United States. And his own story is pretty unique, which comes and pops up in the book. He was chosen to be the president of the seminary at the age of 33, even though he had never lectured at the lectured there or been a vice principal. He had studied there, got his doctorate, but he was working in a Christian newspaper. And so they asked him to he must have applied for the job, or they asked him, and he took over the seminary as president, age 33, one of the biggest seminaries in the United States. And when he was installed at that seminary, there were protests from the students and protests from the lecturers, and he was actually spat upon on a number of occasions as well, because the seminary had gone what we would call liberal. It had left its the real belief in the Word of God and sort of move more to a Christian just does good things, that kind of thing. And his job was to bring back the seminary back to the having solid foundations in the Word of God. So you can imagine at the age of 33, it was one of these amazing challenges when even your own faculty didn't want him there. So he wrote the book, The Conviction to Lead, and as I said, I wanted to pick up two chapters out of the book tonight, and that's why what I've done tonight is, as you can tell, is quite different than we normally do, and just to talk about these two chapters, and the first one is what is entitled there, Leading is Believing. Now, you might think to yourself, well, I'm not a Christian leader. And so the book is not really, or what I'm going to talk about tonight is not really for you, but every Christian leads, I believe, in some way. You're either leading perhaps people in your workforce, we say because we've been doing the Vine Project, a little bit more to the right or a bit closer to Jesus. You might be a youth group leader or an elder in the church, but Christians can be parents, of course. They're leading their children. So, in a sense, the words that he said in the book, leading, or in the chapter, Leading is Believing, is, I think, absolutely relevant to every Christian person. So, let me begin then, and I've got some quotes, as you can see there, and that's why I gave it to you, so you can follow along and actually read some of the scripture passages for us all. So to begin with, Albert Mohler says, the leadership that matters most is convictional, deeply convictional. This quality of leadership springs from those fundamental beliefs that shape who we are and establish our beliefs about everything else. Convictions are not merely beliefs that we hold. They are those beliefs that hold us in their grip. One of the things that I felt challenged by over the last couple of years, and it's not really a personal challenge to me, but people have come up and spoken to me, is that there are so many people who say they are Christians, but their views about life are not formed by the Bible, But they're formed by the world around them. They're formed by what they hear on the news, read in the newspaper, see on TV, listen to on the radio. Maybe look at a magazine, one of those ones that you find at a hairdresser. A lot of people, worldview is not formed by biblical thinking coming out of the Word of God that holds them in their grip, but what they hear around them. They might say they're a Christian, but what they believe is at times really disappointing. So I want to challenge you tonight, really, to believe in what God has expressed to us in the Bible. And the first conviction then, leading is believing, is that we believe that there's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ our Lord. And just reading from John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." Do you believe that there's only one way to God, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ and no other way? So just on your piece of paper there, I've got the story there of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. Would someone read that for us? It's on the paper, so thank you, Nathaniel. Now, that's someone that has strong beliefs in how important the gospel is. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. We often read that story ourselves and think, can't help but think, but that's not what he was thinking. He was thinking, how am I going to be saved from the Roman justice system, even though he was a part of it? Because if you let a prisoner get free, then you take their punishment. And yet, Paul, deeply convictional, says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is so important, a deep conviction in that truth. Now, Albert Mohler wrote, put simply, a conviction is a belief which we are thoroughly convinced, of which we are thoroughly convinced. I don't mean that we are merely persuaded that something is true, but rather that we are convinced this truth is essential and life-changing. We live out of this truth and are willing to die for it. I think it might be surprising to ask Christians, if you did a general survey and just asked them, do Muslims go to heaven? Or do Hindus go to heaven? Or do Buddhists go to heaven? And I'm sure you get the response from some Christians that, if they're sincere, they really love the God that they're worshipping, that they will go to heaven. And some Christians, sadly, are even convinced, are sort of wishy-washy again in terms of works righteousness, that if you do enough good things, even if you don't love Jesus, that God will still accept you into heaven. I think a lot of Christians believe that kind of thing, perhaps because it's a comfortable truth to them. And yet, brothers and sisters, tonight, are you absolutely convinced that it's only through a knowledge of God and his Son and a belief in what Jesus did on the cross for you that you can be saved? I think about our missionaries that have left our church, Simon and Lydia and Anna Lee, that they have to be absolutely convinced about the truth of the gospel to have any impact at all in the places where they work and where they teach and where they have influence. And I think of the Apostle Paul, just his deep conviction again, Romans 10. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. How can you be a good Christian parent if you don't believe that Jesus is the only way to God? How can you be a good Christian youth group leader if you don't believe that Jesus is the only way to God? How can you be instrumental in winning people to Christ if you actually do not hold fast to the truth that Jesus is your life? And that through him we can be saved. Sometimes you might think to yourself, but that person being a Christian is going to make life difficult for them. I've actually had these thoughts and discussed them with Marianne. If they become a Christian, look what's going to happen to their life. They're going to lose a whole stack of relationships. Their families won't talk to them anymore. We've met people like that who are looked at as sort of like lepers in their own family because they have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. And you could be foolish in your thinking and think it might be better if they didn't become a Christian because life then would get too hard for them. Their husband, their wife, their children won't accept them. You can think these thoughts, they run into your mind very quickly. Yet a Christian must be held in the grip of, but I believe that Jesus is right for every single human being and that through him there is real life and life to the full. You must believe that. So as Christians, we hold these fundamental beliefs that about Jesus. Let me just read to you about creation from Hebrews 11. You have that in front of you. Now, faith is confident in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now that's an uncomfortable truth in today's world. The universe made by the hand of God. In Hebrews 11 verse 6, and without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So I just wanted to give you a few examples now of people that really held firmly, mostly biblical examples of those who held firmly to this. Peter and John. Peter and John, as you know, they were disciples of Jesus, and Jesus had been resurrected by God and had ascended into heaven, and they were preaching and they were arrested for preaching at the temple and other places. And they were called in front of the Jewish ruling council and told not to speak. And that's where we pick up the story in Acts 4 verse 18. Then they called them in, the Jewish council, and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to him? You will be the judge. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. They were convicted of the truth of the gospel. The courage of Stephen. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, so Stephen was the first Christian martyr, he died for his faith. And he's given them the gospel and talked about the rejection of God by the Israelites in Old Testament history. When the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. So Albert Mohler writes this: "This is authentic leadership in its clearest form, the willingness of people to die for their beliefs, knowing that Christ will vindicate them and give them the gift of eternal life. Thankfully, most of us will never have to experience that kind of leadership challenge. Nevertheless, the convictions remain the same, and so does the function of those commitments in the life and thinking of the leader." I always, when I think of deeply convictional belief, I think of Martin Luther and his famous quote, the great reformer: "Unless I am convinced by scripture and by plain reason and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me." And the last quote is also on your page there from Thessalonians. Paul wrote this: "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labours prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen us, because our gospel comes to us not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction." So my first challenge tonight, and the longest one too, is just that. Do you actually hold tightly to the word of God and the truths conveyed there? Is that your reality as a Christian person? Would you die for your beliefs? Now I want to talk about character. I tend to think in today's world that people think that character, your character as a person, can be separated from your ability to do something. I've mentioned it before, but I sometimes like watching the cricket. But when Shane Warne gets to commentate, I really want to turn the volume down. The reason for that is that I don't doubt he was a great bowler, a great leg spinner, but I just think of his character, that he betrayed his wife not only once but numerous times, and that he's an unfaithful person. I also like listening to AFL, and they too have put characters, commentators that have had affairs and betrayed their wives, and yet they still can do their job. And that's what the world looks at. They say, oh, character has nothing to do with ability. That's what the world says. But on the other hand, sometimes the world too struggles with character and a person's ability to do their job. And so, yeah, you can have someone like, I don't know, for the older people here, maybe you remember Bill Clinton, who was the President of the United States, and he had a sexual kind of relationship with Monica Lewinsky, an intern, a young intern at the White House. And they say, how can someone that seems to be an okay president betray his wife and have in his character show such great weakness? And yet, and we tend to have real trouble of in thinking that this character can then be divorced from what they do. I certainly have a huge amount of trouble with it. I think if you're willing to betray your wife, the person you claim to love the most, then what kind of character are you that you would lead, in that case, the American people? And for most of us in everyday life, we character and ability are far more closely aligned. If you have a tradesman come to your house and they're good at their job, but they also come on time, clean up after them, are pleasant to deal with, we will recommend them to our friends. If someone comes along to your home and he swears all the time, turns up late, never cleans up, even though he might do an okay job, even when he's there, we're not really that likely to say to our friends, no, he's a good tradesman, you should get him working at your home. In the Christian life, certainly, you can't divorce character from ability. How can you possibly do that in a Christian life? Imagine as a parent that you go to church weekly, maybe twice. You have a prominent position at church, but at home, you blaspheme, you swear, you're rude to your children, rude to your wife. Imagine what impact that will have on the gospel going down to your children. Imagine the impact that would have. What a terrible thing that would be. As a Christian, character and ability must go together, hand in glove. That you live out what you believe, not just in a public space, but at home, behind closed doors where people can't look in and hear you speak and your actions. How disappointed are you and I? We hear of a minister that we all respected get brought up on some kind of sexual charge, be it an affair or worse. How dispirited do we all feel then? Because that person spoke in a public way, claimed they loved Jesus, taught us, and yet their lives don't bear testimony to what they spoke. At the end of the day, we often call that hypocrisy. And children will pick up on it, and people that follow a youth group leader will pick up on it, and people that see you in the workplace or at university saying one thing and yet living in a way totally different, that will drive them away from the Lord. As you know, with the Royal Commission into Institutional Child Sexual Abuse that focused on many churches, that's been terrible for the gospel, a terrible thing. can't remember someone here mentioned about pedophilia the other day, you know, that Christians are pedophiles, or at the Wollongong Reformed Church, they sprayed the side of the church with pedophile at just a couple of months ago. And so that's been absolutely destructive for the gospel. But as Christian people, we know that how we live has to have integrity. And if it doesn't have integrity, it will take away from the Christian life. People ought to know these things. Why do they love each other? Why are they so generous? Why do their marriages last? Why do they live so conscientiously? People have to look at you and respect you for who you are. I wanted to just talk to you again about Martin Luther, the great reformer. So when he became he was a monk, and then he understood the righteousness of God, that God's righteousness through faith was granted to him. He also was absolutely convinced that he was still, on another level, a sinner that struggled daily with sin. And we can all relate to that. We know we're forgiven by God and he's wiped away our sins as far as the east is from the west. We know that. But at the same time, we know that we daily struggle with our sins. Martin Luther was also very short-tempered. And in his family and amongst his friends, he could really have a go at them very quickly. So this is what he wrote. Christians are simultaneously, both in that sense, justified sinners, but sinners still. We are saved and yet we will struggle with sin. This will not always be the case, for we will one day be glorified, which is a fantastic thing. Moller writes, this is the leader's responsibility to deal with himself. And he goes on to say this, and this is a pretty profound statement, I think. When your lives are shown to be at odds with your convictions, when your lives are shown to be at odds, could be with your convictions, we destroy everything we have sought to build up. And then he says this, leaders, like all sinners, can be forgiven. But forgiveness does not restore credibility, and character must be seen as something that can be lost far easier than gained, much less restored. Sobering words they are. I just wanted to conclude with thinking about Jesus for a short time. When you think of leadership, of course, Jesus is the epitome of leadership. He is the shepherd, we are the sheep. What the Pharisees and religious leaders tried to do in regards to Jesus was to destroy his character. And they did that, you can read about that in Matthew 11, also on your sheet. For John came neither, this is John the Baptist, came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man, that's himself, came eating and drinking, and they say here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Do you see what they did? They attacked his character. Now, in this case, the mud didn't stick. Because Jesus' character remained true. His life, his beliefs, they all melded together perfectly. And we look at him and we say, why would we follow Jesus? Because we see his character, his love, his gentleness, But we also know that he was completely convicted by the mission that God gave him to do. And that is why we love him and we follow him. So the two challenges from the chapters we've looked at tonight are just these. Is your worldview formed by Scripture? Would you say with sort of Martin Luther, unless I am convinced by Scripture and by plain reason, that you won't change your mind? That Scripture is how you judge everything that happens in the world, and would you die for that belief? And the second thing is about character. You and I both know that we struggle in that area. Some of us have quick tempers. Some of us speak too quickly. Some of us make promises that we can't keep. The children know that I moan every time an American show comes on TV and the father or someone says, "And I promise." And I always moan at that point, as if we can have control of all the circumstances and we can promise things. So we struggle with what we say, what we promise, our tempers. We struggle with inconsistency. And yet we look as Christians to a Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has taken all our sins upon himself, and he grants us his Holy Spirit, and he says to us, "Be my people in the world. Live for me. Let your light shine, so that people might see your good deeds and worship me, come to know me as Lord." You're actually a bridge. If our mission statement is, and it is, that we exist to win people for Christ, we are the bridge by which people will come to know Jesus. In the most part, people look at you, and Lord willing, they'd be attracted to the gospel. Why? I don't think, first of all, because of what they know you believe, but more about your character. I think that's where it starts. People will meet you and look at you and think, "Now that person's honest. He's loyal to his wife. He doesn't get involved in the same talk at the office, the same bitchiness that so often happens in different workplaces." I look at your character. You might say, "I'll give you that on Monday," and you deliver on Monday. And then they think, "You're kind of different." And they're drawn perhaps to the beliefs that you have, that you hold dearly, that you would die for, and not be persuaded by the world or popular psychology. And in doing that, they're brought closer to Jesus. Our prayer is to win people for Christ, but to be transformed, to start with ourselves, to be more like Jesus. So that's what I wanted to bring to you tonight. I hope you felt encouraged by that. As I read the chapters of the book, and these are just two of the chapters, I felt convicted, and I thought that it would be a great encouragement to you as well. So let me pray.